My name is Hunter Baker. I am a professor of political science. So, you know, a lot of the folks you'll hear here today are or at the session are seminarians or theologians or something like that. I'm trying to speak more to political impact and cultural impact of the King James Version. And that includes talking to some degree about the Bible in the vernacular of the ordinary people. So to begin, the translation of the Bible into the vernacular of ordinary people resulted in world-changing effects. James Davison Hunter once noted that the partisans of the Enlightenment could not have known that their worldview would help bring about the creation of the atomic bomb. His point was that when you set out to change the world, you can't easily contain the consequences, nor can you necessarily predict them. This talk is about how putting the Bible in the vernacular of ordinary people changed the world. There had been attempts to get the Bible in the vernacular to people prior to the Reformation. However,
I can't hear you.
You can't hear me? Sorry, I'll try to be louder. Okay. Okay, I'll do that. There had been attempts to get the Bible in the vernacular to people prior to the Reformation. However, these efforts, even into the period of the Reformation, resulted in severe prosecution by civil and church authorities. The position of the Catholic Church was that Christians required the guidance of the church to understand the scriptures, and that chaos would result from putting such sublime stuff in the hands of lay people. While their motives, in many cases, may have been suspect, such as maintaining control over the interpretation of the faith, the Roman Church was not completely unwarranted in its concern. We can all think, for example, of a rogues gallery of charlatans and imposters who have sometimes made cynical use of the scriptures to manipulate people. Perhaps some here have seen the post-apocalyptic film, The Book of Eli, in which Gary Oldman plays a character who is obsessed with getting his hands on a King James Bible, which he insists can be used as a weapon to gain control over people. However, I contend that on balance, it is a far greater thing that the scriptures have indeed become the possession of Christians everywhere. It was through the Reformation that we came to have the Bible in vernacular languages, because the earth-shaking events of the 16th century ultimately made such efforts safe. Luther did not necessarily wish to break the church into many different pieces or to create disunity. Indeed, he was a faithful son of the church and an ardent practitioner of the faith. He had made himself ill with fasting in his attempts to get right with God. Surely, part of what made him a translator of Scripture for others was his experience in reading the Bible for himself and finding freedom in Christ from his efforts to earn salvation through works. As he became a great student of the Bible, he began to perceive many abuses in the practices of the Catholic Church of his time. His 95 theses, dramatically nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, were poorly received by church officials, but they helped light the flame of Reformation. Ultimately, while hiding from those who wished to take his life, as they had a number of other would-be reformers in the past, Luther began to translate the Bible into German. By doing so, he lit the fuse of popular piety and became a father of the modern German language. Whereas Wycliffe and Tyndale died for their efforts, Luther survived, and the Reformation grew into a mass movement which reordered church-state relations and the shape of Christendom all over Europe. As the reformers upended long-established traditions, they pointed to a new foundation for the church and the people in it. Sola Scriptura. The Bible would be the new standard. Rather than take the word of various church officials, the people would look to the scriptures themselves. The world of the 16th century was not one in which most people were literate. They did not live in an information society the way we do, nor had literacy especially been encouraged. The trades of the time did not require literacy. Think about how much easier it is to learn how to make shoes by watching a craftsman do it and by imitating a craftsman than by reading the steps to make shoes. The movement toward translating the Bible into vernacular languages, such as German or English, produced the impetus to teach people to read. If the Bible, rather than the tradition and the authority of the Catholic Church, would be the standard, then it had to be produced in the languages ordinary people speak, and these people must be taught to read. Here we have an excellent reason for leaders of reform to push for literacy. But think of it from the side of the lay people as well. This would be their chance to open up the book, which gave shape to their values and which addressed the biggest questions in life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What does God want from us? Does God love us? Why should we love Him? How can we love Him? No longer would they have to rely on a priestly class to tell them what it meant or to advise them. With the ability to read, they could attempt to learn God's will, His character, and His plans for their lives. Through the creation of a very strong incentive to learn, the vernacular gave literacy the jumpstart it needed to become a much more widespread social phenomenon. Let's begin with Luther's world. In 1500, prior to the great controversy, there were about 40 different imprints, about 40 different books produced in Germany, averaging about 500 copies each, for a total of about 20,000 copies of books in Germany. By 1523, at the height of the controversy between Luther and the church, there were 498 different imprints produced, and an average of about 1,000 copies each, for a total of almost 500,000 books. We're talking about approximately a 25-fold increase. Approximately a third of those imprints were authored by Luther. The appetite for reading material about an inter-Christian religious dispute was massive. Common men and women very much wanted to understand the controversy. The power of printed words radically raised awareness of the importance of the issues at stake. Just as the need for a vernacular Bible drove the team that produced the Wittenberg Bible in the 1520s, the men who produced the King James Bible in the early 17th century were driven by the same cause. The availability of the Bible in the language of ordinary men and women, now, this may surprise you, this is English. it's just of a much older time. We're not yet at the King James here. This isn't Latin. The availability of the Bible in the language of ordinary men and women rather than in priestly Latin was the historical game changer, which gave literacy the jumpstart it needed to become a dominant feature of culture in the West. Some might argue that some other source, such as growth in public schooling, could be identified as the responsible agent for literacy. One excellent study, however, notes that England, for example, had no compulsory schooling until 1876. By that date, it is estimated that some 75% could read. What had developed instead was an ad hoc apparatus of reading teachers in the form of parents, friends of the family, old men, informal schools, and charity schools. What books formed the basis of reading education for these informally taught students? The Bible, specifically the King James Bible, is the dominant choice over time. Pilgrim's Progress, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Paradise Lost, and other items from English literature. Simply hearing the list gives one the sense of the overwhelming Christian and biblical flavor of the material used. In England, the Reformation form of Christianity was deeply committed legally, theologically, and emotionally to the principle of democratic access to Scripture. Though we often think of the English Reformation in political terms, such as Henry's desire for a new wife to give him an heir, or his interest in dispossessing the Catholic Church of their vast holdings, it was also deeply religious. This is true of the Reformation generally. secular rulers often saw opportunity in changing the balance of power between the Catholic hierarchy and the state. But sincere religious feelings were also powerful among the people and spiritual leaders. Politics changed as a result of the Reformation, as did the nature of the church and the idea of what it means to be a Christian. Going back to 1541, so in advance of the King James, going back to 1541, we can find a royal proclamation reinforcing an earlier order to have the Old and New Testaments available in English in the parish churches for people to read. Queen Elizabeth reasserted that commitment in her reign in the late 16th century. She insisted that no man be discouraged from reading the Bible in either Latin or English. Popular literacy was at the core of Protestantism. The shift from Latin as the dominant language of the church to vernacular languages such as English was at its root centered on the question of access to the divine. Latin had been claimed to be sacred. It was presented as a truth language. The mystical power of Latin lay in its incomprehensibility to ordinary people. The fact that it couldn't be understood was said to be a linguistic expression of the gulf between God and humanity. In order to bridge this gap, a bilingual intelligentsia was needed as mediators between heaven and earth. The reformers looked at the situation and saw in the use of Latin a metaphor for the hegemony of the papacy over the church. The martyr Hugh Latimer complained that the use of Latin made the poor people of Christ altogether ignorant. Others saw it as a veil hiding corruption. This is the King James. For the purposes of illustrating how the Bible in English inspired the spread of literacy, consider the story of James Lackington, a Methodist bookseller. As a child apprentice, he heard his master's family arguing over religious matters. Sensing the importance of the issues being discussed, he developed a great desire to read the Bible for himself. He paid his master's son to teach him how to read so that he could understand the Bible. They had to contrive ways of working on the text in the dark because the two boys were not permitted to take candles upstairs to bed. Another account centers on William Hone, a radical journalist. He recalled that his father taught him to read from the only book he owned, which was the Bible. From its text, he learned the alphabet and reading. Both examples are from the 18th century, when the King James Bible had firmly established its cultural dominance. And just to give you a sense of sort of the some of the educational uses, there are also books printed of this type, which you see children kind of learning the alphabet and things like the Lord's Prayer side by side. Okay. What can we find out about the availability of the Bible? Is there evidence other than the kind of anecdotes that I just shared to show that it caught on in England the same way it did in Germany? One estimate suggests that about 500,000 Bibles had been printed in English by the year 1700. Now, for us today, in a nation of 300 million people, a book that sells 500,000 copies is a huge success. But at that time, with that sort of population base, you're talking about a phenomenon, a monster, a huge seller. Bibles became available at a very low cost, probably in part because high number printings made it possible to realize economies of scale. Thus, the low cost of scriptures also helped promote literacy among the people. It was a book that you could afford. Inventories of the belongings left behind by those who had died reveal that in the 16th to 18th centuries, even the very poor owned Bibles. It would be among the possessions that they left behind. Both the qualitative and the quantitative evidence support the finding that there was very broad distribution of the Bible in England. The next most influential book, by the way, was Pilgrim's Progress, which went through 160 editions in the period between 1678 and 1792. So while some would tend to believe that literacy came about in response to the Industrial Revolution or because of the state educational system, the reality is most of the work had been done ahead of time. The instrument promoting that work was the Bible in English. And English became the dominant language and culture of the modern world. And of course, the king of the Bibles in English was the King James Bible, which we're celebrating this weekend. Interestingly, there was some fear among elites that the access to reading scriptures would lead to diverse religious opinions. Of course, this is Protestantism has resulted in this. Henry VIII once complained that a terrible situation had developed and that people were arguing about the Bible in taverns and alehouses. Of course, we would be delighted if people were arguing about the Bible in taverns and alehouses, but he was upset. As I stated a little earlier, secular rulers sometimes embraced the Reformation because of the opportunity it permitted them to gain control over religion. In previous centuries, they had battled with the Catholic Church over the right to appoint bishops and had faced penalties from the church when they refused to obey its authority. A testy ruler could find himself in danger of excommunication or might earn penalties for his people as the church withheld the sacraments. Perhaps the most famous confrontation, or at least one that's highly symbolic, occurred at Canossa around the turn of the second Christian millennium when a king named Henry stood barefoot in the snow appealing to a pope named Gregory. Some old Baptists, eager to emphasize the need for the separation of church and state, have a slogan based on this event, which is, "No return to Canossa." You know, a king must never again be pleading at the feet of a pope. Henry actually eventually got the better of Gregory in that dispute. Their conflict is a good example of the seesaw nature of the battle between popes and crowns. Thus, the idea of a national church headed by a king and by his subjects was attractive to many rulers, including England's Henry VIII. They knew what they would gain, but they could not foresee what kinds of consequences the Reformation and its emphasis on the reading of Scripture might have. The reading of the Bible is a very different thing from having it packaged by some centralized organization and presented to passive listeners. You might have a sense of that by looking at Bible literature today for children, right? You know, it's not the same as sort of giving them the primary material. I remember one observer who remarked that he was puzzled by the fact that Noah's Ark is considered a suitable story for children because of the the scale of tragedy and death involved. But we repackage these things. And the Catholic Church had done that in the same sort of way for everybody by kind of filtering the Bible to the church. The same is true of almost any primary source. A person can tell you his interpretation of Machiavelli's work, and that will remain your own interpretation until you actually read The Political Philosopher for yourself. At that point, you will form your own interpretation. As the people began to read the Bible for themselves, and certainly the majestic King James Bible encouraged reading and listening to the Scripture, unfiltered, they began to interpret it for themselves. I think that Micah Watson, in his later lecture, he will talk about 1 Samuel 8, for example, where the Israelites ask for a king. And, you know, King James put a very favorable gloss on that for himself. I think Dr. Watson will talk about that. But see, if you as one of his subjects, you can read 1 Samuel 8, then you can kind of say, wow, is what he says about that really what that verse communicates? It may not be. Let us begin to consider the full impact of a vernacular Bible on a nation such as England. First, it had a democratizing effect within the church. No longer do you simply have a class of professional Christians relating to a group of followers who do not have full access to the Scripture. It had to have been tremendously empowering to be able to read the Bible for oneself. If you think about it that way, it's not surprising at all that the taverns and alehouses were full of people discussing the Bible. The vernacular Bible also provided a fundamental text on how to live and the meaning of life. It could be seen as something of a super constitution. It was a document that kings could not control, though perhaps King James hoped to do so. And in part, he was hoping in this authorized version to kind of leap over the Geneva Bible, which had lots of notes in the margins, unfavorable to him and to kings. so Christians could read it and apply its lesson for themselves. And they could consider stories in the Bible and connect them to events occurring in their own time. I'll give you an example of a passage that I think would have been very instructive and kind of inherently democratizing. Now, I'll give a little preface. I mentioned this to my freshmen, and they didn't know what I was talking about. We know the story of David and Bathsheba, generally speaking, yes. David takes Bathsheba for his own, gets her pregnant, ends up having to have Bathsheba's husband killed to cover up the crime. So 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Oh, let me get my picture. There we go. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Exactly. This is the, when you watch golf events, somebody hits a good shot, you're the man. Well, this is the bad version of that. You're the man, right? You know, thou art the man. Reading an exchange like that, or hearing it, because certainly the King James Bible was made to be both read and heard, would make it difficult for anyone to accept the idea suggested by some that the king can do no wrong. Though constitutionalism had long been an important matter in political thought, the availability of the Bible as a text made it more possible to appeal to God's law above and beyond the word of any merely human ruler. Certainly an educated man such as Augustine or Aquinas could have done it in the past, but the Bible, broadly disseminated, put a rhetorical sword in the hands of many. Tyndale had wanted to establish the conditions under which a plowboy could have greater knowledge of Scripture than a prelate, you know, some sort of high churchman. It is not a great leap to imagine that the plowboy with Scripture on his side might actually have the better of an argument with a king. It is one thing to be able to refer to a document of essentially negotiated or traditional rights such as the Magna Carta. But it is still more powerful yet to be able to refer to the Word of God. So in the short term, the embrace of the Reformation presented an attractive option to kings and queens tired of sharing power with a foreign pope. But in the long term, this same embrace may have helped prove to be the undoing of monarchies in the West. It was favorable to dispense with the transnational hierarchy, which served as a constant counterweight to royal influence. Much better to be the head of the church in one's own lands. But the Reformation was like a combo meal with no substitutions. While it came with an offer of a national church, one also had to accept the vernacular Bible. A vernacular Bible was an inherently democratizing influence on the people. Without the necessary mediation of a priestly elite, the message could not always be channeled to serve royal interests or priorities. King James could give his interpretation of 1 Samuel 8, but the readers did not have to accept it. They could follow the natural suggestion of the text that God gave Israel a king at their faithless request, and that they would likely regret it. Giving the people direct, unmediated access to the text naturally flattened hierarchies It made alternative movements more likely. Certainly, it fostered habits of reading, deliberating, and debating, all of which are conducive to participation in a political community as citizens rather than as subjects. What I am suggesting here is that while Reformation kings and rulers may have believed they'd found a way to put a leash on a wolf and turn him into a dog, they might instead find that that leash was more like the tail of a tiger. The logic of Protestantism and the existence of the vernacular Bible contributed greatly to the democratization of Europe. The Bible in the hands of the people flattened distinctions, provided principles and ideas to which rulers could be account, and empowered citizens to believe that they might, with God's help and with His word, more clearly recognize the good than a wealthy aristocrat. Certainly, it helped heighten awareness of the sinfulness of man and the danger of allowing one man to hold on to too much power. Of course, the greatest development, or arguably the greatest development of political freedom, would eventually take place in America. An English friend in graduate school knew of my Christian convictions and once kind of took the opportunity to kid me or poke fun at me by saying that England is perfect because we have sent our criminals to Australia and our religious fanatics to America. Okay? there may be some truth to that, right? And not just English religious fanatics. Eventually, people from many nations would come to America looking for the freedom to worship in the way they thought best. Out of the plurality of Christian traditions, religious liberty eventually emerged. But that religious liberty did not necessarily entail the diminution of the Bible's impact on American culture, especially its political culture. Instead, the democratizing influence grew with events such as the Great Awakening, and that's what that's a picture of, the Great Awakening in the early 18th century. The logic of Protestantism found its fullest expression in the emphasis on the individual relationship between God and the person, rather than between God and some collectivity. Now, that notion can go in two ways. On the one hand, the awakened soul can become internal and pietistic, eschewing the broader society. But on the other, the believer can feel a much greater responsibility than ever to follow God and do His will in every sector of life, public and private. The Bible, and especially the King James Bible, has served as a common fund of language, beliefs, and ideas capable of influencing the American people in their political thinking. I have made the point that simply having a Bible in the vernacular and accessible to the people helped push the Western world in the direction of greater freedoms and democracy. But I want to emphasize the way the King James Bible specifically provided a beacon of instantly recognizable rhetoric, which could be used to appeal to fellow citizens. So I'd like to spend the balance of the time remaining highlighting a few examples. Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine, probably the single most influential pamphleteer of the American Revolution, his tract Common Sense enjoyed a wide and enthusiastic readership. He worked with texts from Judges 8 and 1 Samuel with great success as he made his case against monarchy. Let's start with what he wrote about the judges' narrative. So I'm going to this is in Thomas Paine's voice. The children of Israel being oppressed by the Midianites, Gideon marched against them with a small army, and victory through the divine interposition decided in his favor. The Jews, elate with success and attributing it to the generalship of Gideon, proposed making him a king, saying, direct quote here, "Rule thou over us, thou and thy son, and thy son's son." Here was temptation in its fullest extent. Not a kingdom only, but an hereditary one. But Gideon, in the piety of his soul, replied — Gideon's almost like George Washington here in this section — Gideon, in the piety of his soul, replied, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Words need not be more explicit. Gideon doth not decline the honor, but denieth their right to give it. Neither doth he compliment them with inverted, invented declarations of his thanks, but in the positive style of a prophet, charges them with disaffection to their proper sovereign, the King of Heaven. Payne goes on to charge the Israelites with making the same error again in 1 Samuel 8 and 12. Although Samuel warned the Israelites, they persisted until the Lord gave them what they wanted, to their nearly instantaneous regret. This is them pleading with Samuel here. Samuel continued to reason with them, this is Payne again, but to no purpose. He set before them their ingratitude, but all would not avail. And seeing them fully bent on their folly, he cried out, "I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain," which was then a punishment, being in the time of wheat harvest, "that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto our sins this evil, to ask a king." These portions of Scripture, this is again Payne, these portions of Scripture are direct and positive. They admit of no equivocal construction that the Almighty hath here entered his protest against monarchical government is true, or the Scripture is false. Okay? Scripture is false. There can be no king, according to Payne. And this was very appealing and convincing to the American people. Part of what would have made Payne's appeal to the people against monarchy so strong and successful is that his reading public was very familiar with this text. They could easily take the biblical template and match it up to their nation's problems with King George. The next period that is very rich with material for our consideration is the Civil War. In particular, I would like to pay attention to Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural, which is one of the great classics of political speech. He faced the awesome challenge of trying to reunite a broken and devastated nation. To do so, he relied on the language of the King James Bible. I'll read a little bit of excerpted material from his second inaugural. "Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. That'd be Matthew 7:1 there. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." He's quoting Matthew 18:7. "If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid for another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalm 19:9. You listen to that from the second inaugural, and you can feel the power of the Bible, and specifically the tenor, the tone of the King James Bible, in that speech, in the American spirit. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God. Now, Lincoln was not necessarily an Orthodox Christian believer, but he clearly had read the Bible and had drawn significant strength and inspiration from it. In that short stretch Lincoln succinctly got his message across in three basic propositions. American slavery was an offense which God in his providence punished by giving a terrible war to the North and South and willed that it continue until the offense was paid. And note that there is no religious mediation, no professional religious class needed to deliver that message. Lincoln was able to go directly to the people with the biblical text from the King James with which so many were familiar. Approximately a century later, Martin Luther King Jr. would likewise wield the text in the cause of human rights and dignity. He would declaim in slightly paraphrased words, "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Quoting there Isaiah 40, 4 through 5. Now, having discussed this tradition of political writing and political speech relying upon the King James Bible, specifically in America, let's consider the opposite of excellence in political writing and speech with the help of George Orwell, who wrote a famous essay, Politics in the English Language. He is the author, if you don't recognize, of 1984 and Animal Farm. So, Orwell speaking. "In our time, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. Thus, political language has to consist largely of euphemism, question begging, and sheer cloudy vagueness. Defenseless villages are bombarded from the air, the inhabitants driven out into the countryside, the cattle machine-gunned, the huts set on fire with incendiary bullets. This is called pacification. Millions of peasants are robbed of their farms and sent trudging along the roads with no more than they can carry. This is called transfer of population or rectification of frontiers. People are imprisoned for years without trial or shot in the back of the neck or sent to die of scurvy in Arctic lumber camps. This is called elimination of unreliable elements. Such phraseology is needed if one wants to name things without calling up mental pictures of them. Consider, for instance, some comfortable English professor." I'm glad you didn't say political science professor. "Some comfortable English professor defending Russian totalitarianism. He cannot say outright, 'I believe in killing off your opponents,' when you can get good results by doing so. Probably, therefore, he will say something like this: 'While freely conceding that the Soviet regime exhibits certain features which the humanitarian may be inclined to deplore, we must, I think, agree that a certain curtailment of the right to political opposition is an unavoidable concomitant of transitional periods, and that the rigors which the Russian people have been called upon to undergo have been amply justified in the sphere of concrete achievement.'" All right. Orwell's concern was that we are in danger of evolving into a disastrous way of expressing ourselves. It comes from a lack of appreciation of both art and truth. Interestingly, Orwell brought the King James Bible into this discussion. He says, "Now that I have made this catalog of swindles and perversions, let me give another example of the kind of writing they lead to. This time it must be of its nature an imaginary one. I am going to translate a passage of good English into modern English of the worst sort. Here is a well-known verse from Ecclesiastes." And he chooses a verse from Ecclesiastes as his example of good English. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all." And then he renders it in what he calls modern English. "Objective considerations of contemporary phenomena compel the conclusion that success or failure in competitive activities exhibits no tendency to be commensurate with innate capacity, but that a considerable element of the unpredictable must invariably be taken into account. Okay. Let me give you Orwell. There's Orwell. This is a parody, but not a very gross one. Without a doubt, it is the second kind of sentence that is gaining in modern English. Now, Orwell was not to my knowledge, a Christian. And he was concerned less with the loss of common understanding of God's word than with our increasing skill at using language to hide the truth, rather than to accurately communicate it. But he understood the great value of the King James Bible. Even with its archaisms, it expresses truth and life. The phrases that emerged from it caught on because they were memorable and evocative for virtually anyone who could read English. Now, I spent the first half of this lecture talking about how the creation and, well, don't worry, we're not just at the halfway point. We're more like 95% there, okay? talking about the creation and distribution of Bibles in vernacular languages and how that built literate cultures and further led to innovations in government and society, such as the flattening of hierarchies and the spread of democracy and accountability. For the English-speaking world, the King James Bible was the one that was at the center of these cultural changes. It could be referred to and counted upon to command attention from ears that were tuned to its pitch. But we no longer have anything like the King James Bible. If a modern-day Lincoln wanted to find a common reference to be understood by us all, what would he use? The Bible? Well, first problem, which version? There are many. Word for word, thought for thought, better yet, maybe a paraphrase. Let's not even get into Bibles for golfers or Bibles for hunters or Bibles for soldiers or Bibles for little girls or whatever subgroup we want to identify. And of course, the bigger problem than kind of carping over translations is Bible literacy. Bible literacy is far lower now than it was in the past. Back in the early 90s, I can remember President Clinton making a speech and making a reference to beating swords into plowshares. Classic, you know, King James type of reference. Isaiah 2:4. And I wondered even then how many people recognized that source, you know, or was it just a nice thing that he put in the speech? They recognized King James. Or what about in 2008, Mike Huckabee was running for president and made a reference to the widow's mite. Now maybe Mike Huckabee's Christian followers caught that, but probably for most people, like, what? You know, what's a mite, right? What will we have lost when the day comes that we so lack a common culture that a neighbor or fellow citizen may look quizzically at you when you relate a situation to the tale of the Good Samaritan? Because that time is probably coming. I don't have the answer other than to note that our extreme pluralism and transition to the postmodern age has brought us to the point of being extremely free and open, which is good, while at the same time delivering us into the danger of lacking the moral resources to sustain the foundation on which those freedoms were built. It is perhaps a bit of an irony of history that a king mandated the production of the most influential Bible text of the modern world, which helped inspire the drive toward freedom. We will see if in our great freedom we are able to identify what truth we have in common to face the great moral and ethical challenges which surround us. I cannot tell the future. I am more certain that it will surprise me than I am of anything else. But there is reason to be concerned. The King James Bible once provided a powerful uniting force for the English-speaking people around the world. Its words and phrases could be counted upon to express ideas many could understand and resonate with. Today, we are breaking up into ever smaller subgroups and little tribal communities. The commonalities are giving way to great specificities shared by small groups of people who have selected each other. Orwell was worried about the degradation of language because of purposeful obfuscation and manipulation. The more realistic fear may be that we will simply lose the ability or even the desire to communicate with one another. And at that time, maybe we'll find ourselves yearning for the miracle of Pentecost to enable speech which can be understood by all men, the language of God which makes all things intelligible. Thank you.